Good morning. In our adult class on Sunday mornings, we've been in the book of 2 Timothy. And I noticed when we were going through second chapter, 2 Timothy, that Paul gives several metaphors or analogies of how a Christian should be, or how a Christian should be like, different occupations. For instance, as far as relating of what a Christian should be like compared to those occupations. But Paul wasn't the only one who used different occupations or things, items, in order to relate what a Christian should be like, what their life should be like, how they should live or try to live in order to exhibit some of those characteristics. So I'm going to list several of these characteristics, some of these things, these occupations that Paul uses, and some of the other ones that are used elsewhere. So as I go through these, I know when I was going through them, I thought to myself, yeah, I'm kind of like that, or I've done that. But then there are others that, that's not me at all. And so try to think about some of those, because especially the ones that it's not me at all, because Paul and these others, with the inspiration of God, has likened Christians to be like these. So there's characteristics in all of these that we are supposed to be like. And if we're not, maybe we should try to work on ourselves in order to get that part in our lives. It's kind of funny where ideas or where things can kind of connect. I kind of had this idea. My Bible actually has some of these listed out for me in a chart, so it kind of made it kind of easy. But then on Friday night, we were watching, of all movies, Kung Fu Panda 3. And it didn't. I heard this phrase in the first part when we first watched it through, but then we went back and listened to this phrase again. But then again, it's just kind of funny where things come through. But if you're not familiar with the movie, there's a panda, big panda bear that knows Kung Fu. And his master, which is a small... It's called a red panda. They're not really a panda. It looks more like a raccoon. But his master is this small little raccoon creature. And his master is now wanting the panda to be the teacher, because he's kind of grown in his kung fu, and he knows more than he used to. So he now needs to be the teacher. And the panda's like, no, I can't teach. I can't do that. And so his master says, if you only do what you can do, you'll never be better than what you are. If you only do what you can do, you'll never be better than what you are. And that's a pretty good phrase for a kid's movie. And that's why it really, really related to the topic, to these ideas I had as far as these characteristics. Because, again, if there's something in your life, if one of these isn't you, then maybe it should be. Maybe you should work on it so you can be better than what you are. So, again, I'm going to go through some of these fairly quickly. There's a total of 14 of them, so we're going to hustle through. I don't have a whole lot to say on each of them, but I do have, obviously, a verse regarding each of them. So I'll start kind of again in where I got the idea. It was in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we'll start in. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure the hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So soldiers are obviously mentioned quite often in the Bible, a little more often in the Old Testament than the New Testament. But soldiers are all through the Bible. But as a Christian soldier, we must, as it says here, endure the hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in 4... it says, don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Obviously, I've never been a soldier. I've never been in the Army or Marines or any of the branches. But I know when you do enlist, they send you off. You go off to basic training where they separate you from the rest of the world. You're away from your family, you're away from everything you've known, and you are training. You're focused on your training, and you have to endure the hardship. I've never been through it, but I've heard and seen not just movies but actual documentaries where they actually show it, and it looks pretty brutal. It's pretty hard. It would be a hardship that you would have to endure in order to be a soldier. And as a Christian soldier, we need to endure hardships as well. We are tempted over and over, day after day. We're constantly being tempted in many ways to turn away from Jesus, turn away from his teachings, turn away from God. And we need to endure those. We need to don't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. We can't really separate ourselves like someone in basic training goes away. We are in the world, but we need to focus more on our love of God and our following Jesus' commands. And like a soldier, we should respond to the order of our commanding officer, and that's Jesus Christ, of course. He gives us the commands through the Bible. We need to obey those with unquestioning obedience. Continuing on in 2 Timothy, then in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." So this summer, there were the Olympics. Olympics were on TV. They were being held in Rio. And kind of one of the big stories leading up to that was the 100 or so Russian athletes who were banned from participating in the Olympics due to drug use, performance-enhancing drugs. There was several stories out there, but they had found out that not just them individually, but the country was kind of involved with encouraging them to take these performance-enhancing drugs in order to be better than what they could be without them. So they were banned from competing. But the use of these performance-enhancing drugs, they can give athletes an unfair advantage. They can give the athlete increased strength, quicker recovery time, more endurance, various things that gives them an unfair advantage. So because there's such a strong desire to win, I mean, these people, they train for years, 4 years or more, in order to compete at these Olympics. They want to do the best they can. So there's this desire to do whatever means are necessary in order to win. And for those athletes who don't use it, it would be a lot of, it comes down to self-control. You're having to control yourself and can fight off the temptations to cheat. And that's what I think I kind of related this to, is this the self-control. We talked briefly about it this morning. But as Christians, we need to display a similar measure of self-control, not in cheating to win. We can't really cheat, really, but we can kind of, we need to practice self-control, kind of like those athletes who follow the rules, practice self-control as far as not taking the drugs that are available that they could find. But we need to use self-control over how we act, things we say, things we do. We need to be able to work to control ourselves in that way. Again, so still in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the next verse on the line, verse 6, Paul says, "The hardworking farmer must first partake of the crops." Hardworking farmer. There are members of both sides of my family actively involved in farming, but that's something that I've never been too interested in. As a kid, I hated going out weeding the garden. And that never thrilled me too much. I remember when I was a really little kid, we went down to my uncle's farm in Missouri, and Angie and I stayed out there for a week or so. And he's mainly a dairy farmer, so he's got a lot of cows, but he also has some fields as well. And he would take us out there to his fields and look for rocks. And we'd go out, look for rocks, and he'd pay us a penny for every rock that we would pull out of his field and throw in the back of his truck. That way, when it'd probably make it easier for farming, I would imagine, so that when he's trying to plow the fields up, he's not hitting these rocks. So a penny for every rock we got out. Now, I don't remember how many rocks I got, but I'm pretty sure I didn't even make 25 cents. I didn't even get 25 rocks out of there. I'm pretty sure I got paid in pennies rather than anything silver. But farming never appealed to me. It's hard work. I mean, Walter and I were talking on the way to church this morning about farming and the hard work that's involved. I mean, sun up to sun down, there's a lot of hard work that farmers have to do, but they have a very important job. A very important job, because the farmers feed the world. But hard labor is necessary before a farmer can enjoy a bountiful harvest. This kind of goes along to the one before. We must work hard in order to serve the Lord. It's not going to be easy. There are times when it could be easy serving Him, but there's going to be times when we're tempted, times when we're going to face some trials where it's going to be hard for us, and we need to, like a hard-working farmer, and if we want the reward, if we want that bountiful harvest at the end, we need to be able to put in some of the work. Obviously, works don't save us alone. We have to have the faith as well and the other things, but there is a hard work that's involved as well. Paul was a little generic when he's talking about a worker, and this is in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So it doesn't, I mean, a worker can be very, like I said, it's very general. It can apply to a lot of different things. What I kind of got out of this, it made me think of a blacksmith. Blacksmith, when he's heating a metal rod up, yeah, he heats it in order so that it's pliable, then he can bend it and form it, but he also heats it in order to work out some of the impurities, to make it stronger, to make it more useful. They heat it up, pound it out, heat it up again, pound it out, in order to make it stronger. He's working out those impurities. He's dividing the good metal from the bad. He's getting rid of the bad parts of it. He's dividing it. So that's what I kind of got through it, because as a worker for God, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. So when someone says something is from the Bible, or says the Bible says this, we need to be able to tell whether or not the Bible actually says that. I know Sarah and I, we've watched religious-themed movies, and we're watching it, and there's a phrase. It says something, the Bible teaches this, or it's implying that the Bible's teaching this, and we kind of scrunch our noses up like, no, it doesn't, or well, yeah, it says that, but it also goes on to say this and this and this along with it. So it's, at that point, I think we're rightly dividing the truth, and that's what we need to work at in our lives as well. We need to be able to work to rightly divide the things we hear from what is true and what is false. Next one is in, still again, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So we are supposed to be a vessel. So what is a vessel? I mean, obviously a vessel is something that holds something else, but I don't think that's necessarily what he's implying. It's between the good and the bad. The honorable and dishonorable vessels is what he's referring to, and the great house is, of course, the kingdom of God. The gold and silver vessels represent believers that are faithful, useful in serving Christ, and the wood and clay vessels are ones who fail to honor the Lord. I read that in the New King James. I like to read it in the New International. I think it reads a little bit better. It says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself of the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. I like the word noble there better than for honor and dishonor. It makes it sound, if you say something's of dishonor, it's not wanted at all. Whereas, I mean, these were all believers that he's talking about, but just some are more useful than others. So I like the word noble there a little bit better, or more useful. I came across an interesting description of these verses, and it's an analogy for an analogy. So it says, if you would think it silly if you entered my house and you found a trash can greeting you at the door with a dozen roses in it. Trash can with a dozen roses. My trash can cannot decide that it wants to be a vase any more than I can realistically make it one. So this trash can, no matter if it's holding a dozen flowers in it, it's not a vase. It's still a trash can. And it can't decide that it wants to be a vase. It is still always a trash can. But that's not the principle that God is implying. Because Paul says that one can cleanse themselves of the latter. So again, my trash can, it can't change its function. It can't be a vase. But God has given us the freedom to decide if we're going to be a trash can or if we're going to be a vase. Now, both are useful. Trash can's very useful and the vase is useful, but they have different levels of appeal to us. And that's what God has given us the freedom to do. We can mature in character. We can still be a useful trash can, but we can elevate ourselves to be a useful vase, a little more pleasing, a little more honorable. We must take care to keep ourselves pure so that we'll be useful for the master. Okay, so we're going out of 2 Timothy now. And this is probably the most well-known analogies of who a Christian should be. This is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Obviously, this is when Jesus is calling his disciples. It says, then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. As a fisherman, we are called to catch men with the good news of Christ. We're to catch men with the gospel. We're spreading the gospel of Christ and catching these men and leading them back to the church, to Jesus. Now, I don't go fishing a lot, but I do enjoy it. It's peaceful and relaxing. But there's one thing that a person needs when you go fishing, other than, of course, a fishing pole and a hook and some bait. Obviously, you need some of that. But I think you also need some patience. It's good to have some patience. Sometimes it's hard to sit there in the boat or stand there along the shore for a long time without even getting a nibble, let alone a bite. Seeing your bobber just sitting there, bobbing, without going under. But we need to have patience as Christians too. Patience when fishing for men. We can't be too pushy for those who we're fishing for. We can't jump into the lake and physically make the fish bite onto the hook. So like we can't physically make someone accept Jesus or understand what we're saying. We have to be patient and just keep trying to lure them, in a way, to God. And we also need to have patience in our trials. Because like I've mentioned, we do face trials daily. And sometimes we think that we can just overcome a temptation or overcome a trial overnight and have it be really quick. But sometimes it does take some time to overcome those trials, and we do need to be patient with those. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. in Matthew chapter 5 and 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So we are the salt of the earth. I think one of the hardest things, if I were ever stranded at sea, if I was in a lifeboat and stranded at sea, there'd be a lot of hard things. But one of the hardest things, I think, would be thirst. Because there you are, thirsty, dying for a drink, and you're surrounded by water. But you can't drink it, because if you drank it, you'd be even thirstier than you were before you drank it. Because so much salt is in that water, it's you can't drink it, or else it just becomes worse and worse and worse. Now, of course, salt is a great flavor enhancer. It's very important for that. If you watch any cooking shows, you see people losing challenges all the time because they didn't add enough salt. But so salt is a flavor enhancer, and that's what it talks about here as well. But I like to think of salt as causing thirst, because it does. It causes thirst. If you add too much salt in something, it can make you thirsty, just like if you drink seawater. So as the salt of the earth, I think we should act as a godly preservative, is a note that I saw when I was looking this up. A godly preservative in an evil society. So we need to preserve, use this, we need to be the salt that preserves God's word and spreads it to others, but we also need to cause people to thirst for God as well. Be that salt that causes them to want to know more about God and Jesus' teachings. Still in Matthew chapter 5, the next set of verses, 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As Christians, we do not have our own light. The light that we don't have a light that is produced within us that we shine out, that shines out from us. We have a reflective light. As we look upon the glory of God and we study Him and His Word, we reflect the light that we are then absorbing through studying Him and learning about Him. We reflect His light because He is the light. And we can read that in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the light. At night, or last night, when we were driving over to Mom's house to take care of her cat, and the moon, it's pretty much full. I think it was full like two nights ago, but it's still pretty much full, and it was just shining up there, so bright, and so, it looked really nice last night. And knowing I was talking about this, I made comment that it's amazing that the moon reflects, that it produces the light. Because again, there's no light within the moon. It's reflecting the light from the sun, but it's not like the moon is made of mirrors. It's dull, it's made of rock, but yet it's still shining that bright. It's reflecting that much light from the sun. But every few weeks or so, the moon disappears. It's still there, the moon is still there, it's just gone because we can't see it because the earth is in the way. The light from the sun is no longer, it can't reach the moon anymore. So we need to make sure that nothing gets in our way of the light reaching us. We can't let something get in our way of us studying God or following Him that can take away from the light reaching us. And then as we reflect the light, like it says there, we can't cover our own light. We need to keep our light shining as well and spreading it to others. We're moving to the book of John now. John chapter 15, verse 5. And obviously there's a lot more verses to this than what I'm going to be reading, but I just wanted 1 John 15 and 5. It says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. A branch that is not attached to the vine or the tree, it'll become fragile, it'll become brittle, and eventually it'll die, because the nutrients that were coming up through it before when it was attached are no longer there. It's not getting any nutrients anymore from the tree or vine. So as branches, we can only bear godly fruit as long as we are attached to the vine. This is kind of a similar analogy to what I just said about the light, is that we can't let anything get in the way of the light reaching us, but we can't let anything break us off from the Lord as well. We can't let anything separate us, because he's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us. It's us leaving him. That's the only way our branches could get cut off, is we leave him. So we need to stay attached to the true vine. And now we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. It says we're to be stewards. It says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So at this time when Paul was writing this, a steward was often a slave who administered all of the affairs of his owner, of the master's household, though he himself owned nothing. Joseph was in such a position when he was in the house of Potiphar. Joseph was in charge of all of Potiphar's house, so Joseph was a steward for Potiphar. So as stewards of the mysteries of God, we are in charge of managing the message and ministry that God has entrusted to us. We're to take care of the gospel and give it out to others faithfully. Paul called himself here a steward of Christ's household, responsible for Christ the Master, for carrying out assigned tasks to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And all Christians are stewards under Christ. Again, this word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "As each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So we're also supposed to be stewards of the gifts that we were given as well. Administer the gifts that we've been given and use them in a way that's pleasing to God. Second Corinthians 5 and 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." It says we are ambassadors for Christ. Now I hear this term ambassadors from time to time. If you watch politicals, you see the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to China or various places like that. But I guess I never thought about what an ambassador really was. But an ambassador is basically a messenger, but kind of more than a messenger. They're representative of the person who sent them. At this time in Rome, obviously Rome controlled a wide area. They had provinces that were faithful to Rome, loyal to Rome, but they also had provinces that weren't so loyal, that weren't obedient to Rome. And to those places, the emperor would send ambassadors in order to govern them and maintain the peace on his behalf. So these people would serve as ambassadors in a world, or we're to serve as ambassadors in a world that is rebelling against God. We're to pass on the message that we have gotten from him. We are to be the representative of God's kingdom to the lost citizens of the world. Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are living stones. This one kind of threw me for a while. I was wondering, what is a living stone? Well, in the former days, especially in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a physical temple, an actual physical building. But now he dwells in people, the church. So we are the living stones. We are the stones that make up the building that he is in, because as people, we are the church. We're building amongst ourselves. So we are these living stones. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to build his church upon him. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we are the living stones of the church. Again, the church is not, it's not the building, it's the people in the building. So we are the stones that make up the building that, that God now lives in. The same verse there in 1 Peter 2 and 5, where it's talking about the living stones. It says, you are also as living stones, built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And then it's also 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones who could go in to the Holy of Holies, especially the high priest. That could go into the holiest of holy places, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in order to be a priest or a high priest, you had to be born of a certain family. You had to be born of this family of Levi, tribe of Levi. So that was the only way you could get into that. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. That's representing there is no need for that anymore. We are all these priests. We all can get to God. We all have direct contact with him, so to speak, through prayer and through his forgiveness. We don't need to go through a priest to talk to him. The veil was torn, so we are all priests now, having that responsibility and opportunity to talk to him. And lastly, also in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are sojourners. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, he's talking about sojourners and pilgrims. A sojourner is a person who resides temporarily in one place. They don't stay for very long. They stay for a little bit and then move on. Peter is reminding us that this earth is not our home. We're foreigners here, on our way, traveling to our eternal home, heaven. And while we're here for only a short time, we should stay away from fleshly lusts. We should stay away from the pleasures. Not all pleasures, again, we talked about that in class, not all pleasures are bad, but some pleasures are. And those are the pleasures that we should not get entangled with, because it's just a short time. This summer we made a quick trip down to St. Louis to see a Cardinals game, and we were there. We stayed in the hotel overnight, but we got there. It was after midnight when we got there, and we left for the game like 10 o'clock in the morning, so we weren't there very long at all. We didn't bother unpacking. We didn't put our clothes in the drawers that were all there. Sure, we watched TV, slept in the beds, but we didn't make that room our home, because we were only there for a few hours. We just needed a place to sleep. So we didn't take advantage of all the comforts that room could provide. Well, we aren't going to stay in this world very long either, compared to the eternity of heaven. It can seem long at times, but eventually, when we are in our eternal home, it would seem like a blink of an eye. So we're not going to be here very long. So we shouldn't get too comfortable. We shouldn't worry about all the comforts of this world. Now, some comforts are good. Don't get me wrong there. But some of the pleasures, the worldly lusts of this world, are bad, and we shouldn't involve ourselves with some of those pleasures, because we're not going to be here long enough to make it worth it. If you only do what you can do, you'll never be better than what you are. So are there some of these that you can see yourselves in? Do some of these match you? Do you fit with some of these? Are there others that don't fit with you very well? I know I have some that do and don't. And again, if you want to be better than what you are, we shouldn't just do what we can do. We should try to do what we don't think we can do, and we might be able to do it. If we don't try to work on some of these characteristics, we will never be better than what we are right now. We should always be striving to improve ourselves, trying to better ourselves, to bring ourselves closer to God and more pleasing to Him. As I mentioned, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross tore down the veil that separated God from the world. But that veil has been torn, so we do have contact with God now. We do have the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He sacrificed Himself so that we would not have to die to our sins, that He took our sins away for us. So if you are in need to take advantage of His sacrifice, you are invited to do that as we stand and sing.